All right, so I'll begin by saying congratulations. You've successfully developed a new soft drink. You know that Dreamsicle flavor? It's kind of orange and cream. It's kind of like that, but with a grape base instead of an orange one. You can't believe no one's ever thought of this before, and you think it'll boom in the market. So you start thinking about names, and you throw out, well, how about the Gleefully Gorgeous Grape? And then you go, bah, that's just too wordy. So you settle on Grape-sickle. And before you start your advertising campaign and claim that Grape-sickle is the greatest thing since, I don't know, fill in the blank, butterscotch pudding, perhaps, you're thinking it would be a good idea to get a second opinion. You decide to do a public taste test. Well, your first stop is Duluth, where you visit a local mall and set up a table so you can perform a sensory analysis test, you know, a taste test. Grape-sickle is pitted against other popular soft drinks. And you want to be fair, so there's no labels shown on the generic cups which would identify the drinks. So then agreeable subjects sort of hone in on your table as, you know, mall walking generates thirst. Well, your experiment resulted in 19% of the public choosing your Grape-sickle as their favorite. Well, that was a bit disappointing. But you aren't discouraged yet. Your next stop is Rochester. The results from that city's taste test was a little improvement, a 23% preference of your Grape-sickle. You continue your tour of the state. Minneapolis was 14%, St. Cloud was 22%, Marshall was 9%, Moorhead was 11%, War Road was 20%. Well, this isn't going as well as you would have hoped. But then you get to Grand Rapids. Here, a whopping 77% preferred Grape-sickle over the competition. And Brainerd yields another positive result, 69%. Well, this is what you were hoping for. And as you finish up your experiment, Pelican Rapids yields only 15%, Alexandria was 20%, and Little Falls was 16%. Your last stop was the town of Funkley. You wanted to hit the smallest incorporated town in Minnesota where 18 people reside. Well, there wasn't a mall in Funkley, but they did have a bar, or as my dad would call it, a beer joint. And apparently the patrons there were interested in other beverages, as your Grape-sickle registered a 0% preference. Now, when you get home, you begin to review the data. You pour yourself a glass of unsweetened tea, as even Grape-sickle's number one fan, you have gotten a little sick of it, having been thoroughly exposed to your ultra-sweet and sugary concoction over your statewide journey. You made 13 stops and calculated the preference average to be 24.23%. Well, that's not a particularly stellar recommendation. You remember that ad campaign for Trident, where 4 out of 5 dentists recommended that particular gum? Well, it's not going to sound impressive stating that less than 1 out of 4 people preferred Grape-sickle. But as you review your map, where you've written down the data next to the city names on this map, you see something you can use. Grand Rapids was 77% and Brainerd was 69%. So what you do is you draw a circle on the map that includes these two cities, thus giving you a targeted area which has an average of 73%. That's just about 3 out of 4. Your ad campaign can now begin. 3 out of 4 people prefer Grape-sickle over the best-selling soft drinks out there. Did they really? There's something a bit shady about what you did there, isn't there? Now, what I illustrated here is known as the Texas sharpshooter fallacy. Now, perhaps you've heard of this before, and it's an easy analogy to visualize. Imagine a person going out and shooting randomly at the side of a barn. One wouldn't even need to aim, just fire away. Now, when you examine the results, you're going to see holes all over the side of the barn. But you are going to find some bullet holes that are somewhat close together. All you need to do is draw a bullseye around these closely grouped holes, and you can make the claim that you are a Texas sharpshooter. Is it true that some bullet holes are inside the bullseye you drew on the wall? Is it true that 3 out of 4 people did select grapesicle as their favorite? Well, yeah. But the data was cherry-picked to support a desired conclusion. Other relevant data was ignored and just simply discarded. The truth that does exist in this fallacy is surrounded by lies of bullet holes all around it. A dating website matches Jane and Jerry since they both like pizza, movies, bird watching, and both vote Republican. But there are 159 things that are drastically different in their selected preferences. For example, Jane is an atheist and wants no children, but Jerry wants a big family and is Jewish. They probably aren't a good match. This is the Texas sharpshooter fallacy. And this is immensely prevalent in data skewing. And it is used to support illogical and misleading positions. You know, culling and handpicking data and facts presented to us, it's extensive. I mean, sure, it's in advertising, but also in the news we are given, in political rhetoric, and even in everyday conversations we may have with each other. You know, we may complain about 2 individual things that someone did, yet ignore the 11 wonderful actions of that person. If we only share the complaints, it certainly gives the impression that that person is, riddled with flaws. God is wicked, right? Well, this can be supported in the Bible, right? In 2 Kings chapter 2, we're not going to turn there, there's the story of children making fun of the prophet Elisha. Well, apparently Elisha was bald, which probably looks like this dude up here, and the kids heckled him. Well, God sends 2 bears and the 42 kids were mauled. Yikes. And God killed every human being on earth with the great flood except for Noah and his family. God must therefore be wicked. This is the Texas sharpshooter fallacy. Data is ignored. An existing belief, in this case the hatred of God, is supported by cherry-picking data, discarding the reason and circumstances surrounding these events, while ignoring, the countless miracles and the glorious things our great God has shown us. Now, to an atheist, the Bible itself is considered a Texas sharpshooter fallacy. Think about it. There are tons of historical writings out there which they claim were ignored. Now, if these other gospels and writings were considered, well, what would it do? Well, it would poke holes in much of what the Bible teaches. Contradictions would abound, and the Bible would be, foolish and wacky mysticism. But there is, in fact, a bullseye on the side of the barn wall. And this bullseye was not drawn by men after writings were penned down. This was drawn by God. Books making holes in the side of the barn wall outside this bullseye are necessarily ignored. The writings inspired by God are truth, and the writings of men outside this bullseye are not what God wants us to utilize for our guide in how to live our lives. Now, you're not going to convince an atheist of this, and this isn't a goal that we have in our short time in this age. We should ignore worldly philosophy and reasoning, and we have this instruction. Let's turn there. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, and let's read verse 8. This is familiar scripture to us. Colossians 2 and verse 8, the Bible reads, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, through empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Well, this is talking about things like the Texas sharpshooter fallacy. Now, this fallacy is problematic because, unlike a real sharpshooting scenario, the target is chosen after the shots have been fired. Let's go to Matthew 1 and verse 21. If you want to join me in Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read verse 21. Matthew 1. And verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, I picked this verse to include in this message because this is the first occurrence of the word sin in the New Testament. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, encouraging Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. Joseph knew she was with child and would have been afraid of the backlash in society of a pregnancy prior to marriage. You know, and often there is a focus on the strength and on the bravery of Mary, and so be it, rightly so. But let's acknowledge Joseph's role in the life of Jesus. This angel came to Joseph with a big ask. Now, the word sin here in Matthew 1:21 comes from Strong's number 266, the Greek word hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, hamartia. Now, it means to err, to be mistaken, to wander from the path of uprightness and honor. And as we have all likely heard before, it also means to miss the mark, to not hit the target. Now, if you picture the barn wall of the Texas sharpshooter fallacy, sin then would be all of the bullet holes that did not hit the target. I find that to be something quite easy to visualize, where God draws the target on the wall, and our goal is to try to hit that target in everything we say and in everything we do. Now, to an atheist, the whole barn wall is the target, right? There is no concept of sin, and therefore there is no missing the mark. Any random shot will do just fine. Now, there may be moral and ethical laws to follow, but there is no sin. Sin itself is a fallacy. And we could look at the unrighteous, and we can think of them as being in a similar situation with the atheist, but there is a target and a bullseye. It's just that the target is very small. The unrighteous simply don't care, and bullet holes are all over the wall. Now, there may be a hole, or there may be a hole inside the small target, but perhaps it's random, unintentional. Now, the unrighteous may have a grasp of the idea of sin, but, you know, there's just more important things in life. Get what you can out of life while you can. Fire away. And certainly don't worry about your aim. We can look at the self-righteous, who draw their own target and bullseye on the wall. And it's a huge target. Rarely do they miss the mark. And they snap a lot of pictures of the barn wall to show other people their marksmanship. And there's a tendency that as time goes on, the target on the wall that they draw grows larger and larger. So in 2011, there was a movie that came out called Captain America. I don't know if any of you saw it. I saw it. Now, in one scene taking place in New York City in Times Square, there's a single screenshot which includes a poster of an ad for Corona beer, along with something that looked like the image of a virus, as well as a mask. Now, some people were convinced that this was evidence that COVID-19 was coming, so that we could be warned, or at least acclimated, to the pandemic. But Corona is one of the most popular beer brands in the U.S., and the image of what looked like a virus was actually a picture of a bowl of pasta. And the mask was part of the ad for Phantom of the Opera, which was playing on Broadway at the time. Conspiracy theories of all kinds will utilize the Texas sharpshooter fallacy. We could look at business fraud. We could look at purposeful deceit, and conspiracy theories all can utilize the Texas sharpshooter fallacy. We can highlight similarities to create false patterns. Now, this can be done purposely to deceive, like your grapesicle taste test, or we may have no sinful intentions, but the fallacy can still guide our way of thinking. If we witness someone we don't know perform three separate acts of kindness, we may conclude this is a nice person. But we don't know the rest of the side of the barn. Or maybe we experience examples of rudeness from someone who may have just been having a bad moment. Now, we can certainly discern good from bad in the actions of ourselves and others, but Jesus warns us not to make any final determinations. He warns us not to condemn one another. He knows that we do not have a complete view of the barn side. The Texas sharpshooter fallacy is not in the mindset of a follower of Christ. Now, we know commandment number 5 is that we shall not murder. So there was an article titled Top 5 Problems with the Bible, and it was written by an atheist, and it accuses people who follow the Bible as cherry-picking Bible verses to create our doctrine. I want to go to Exodus 32 and verse 27, if you want to join me there. Exodus 32 in verse 27. Exodus 32 and verse 27. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." Now, this is part of the aftermath of the golden calf incident shortly after Moses returns from receiving the Ten Commandments, which of course includes the commandment number 5, do not murder. Well, the article then asserts that this is evidence of an obvious contradiction. God here is instructing Israel to murder 3,000 among them, after all. But more so, join me in Psalm 137. Psalm 137, let's read verses 8 through 9. Psalm 137. And I want to look at verses 8 through 9. Psalm 137 and beginning in verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now, this article points out that no one should murder babies, much less be happy about it, as this verse states. So are we, as believers of God's word, guilty of succumbing to the Texas sharpshooter fallacy? Are we ignoring the whole barn side as we focus only on the target, and the target in this case being that commandment number 5, do not murder? Are we ignoring all the examples in the Bible that the atheist points out which clearly describe murder? Well, of course not. We as Christians believe everything in the Bible is true, and we know we must use all of the Bible to create and to support our beliefs. We do not cherry pick. Well, then, how do we make sense of these two examples? Well, first, God calls on the sons of Levi to put to death those in the camp who were not on the Lord's side. Well, this is one of the many previews we have of the future lake of fire. If any one of us will not choose to be on God's side, the soul that sins shall die. There is punishment of death, which is not the same as murder. But what atheists and most Christians even do not comprehend is that the second resurrection is included in our Bibles. Those who do not account for this part of God's plan are themselves guilty of cherry-picking Bible verses. We use the whole Bible. Well, then the example from Psalm 137. Well, it's a song of Israel that is calling for justice. Now, this desire for justice is graphically stated, but Babylon captured Israel. They plundered Jerusalem, murdering many, and took Israel as slaves. The song is not about how happy it would make Israel if they killed Babylonian babies. Even today, those who have lost loved ones at the hands of others understandably would desire justice upon those who committed atrocities. Israel was pleading God for justice, not murder. They were offering a plea to God to intervene in the affairs of men to keep his covenant and right the wrongs. Okay, so with our grapesicle example and the countless other actual circumstances in society today, the Texas sharpshooter fallacy can be used to highlight the good and neglect the bad. But this fallacy can also work the other way around. Now, some of us older folks remember listening to Paul Harvey. Who remembers Paul Harvey? Listened to him on the radio. That's most of us. He hosted that radio program called The Rest of the Story. Now, in general, Paul Harvey promoted morality and patriotism with, folksy stories about both famous and ordinary people overcoming adversity. A battered wife with an infant child summoned the strength to leave and fight for her freedom. The child grew up to be President Gerald Ford. In another story, a young man wrote a letter to his sister telling her that he was just utterly useless and a burden to his family. He was thrown out of high school at age 15. He flunked his first entrance exam to get into a technical school. And realizing he needed a high school degree, he went back to his high school, but he was refused readmission. He found a different school and did graduate, but he just cut classes all of the time. And he admitted having no experience while at his first job interview, where experience was a pretty vital element of the job. But somehow he was offered the position of patent clerk. And by me saying that last part, you probably guessed that this man was Albert Einstein. Now, Paul Harvey's broadcasts, they would sort of start with a storytelling foundation and usually end with a dramatic punchline. So one story was of a Revolutionary War general who in 1775 marched on Quebec and almost conquered Canada. Now the following year, commanding an inferior fleet, this same general fought the British Navy to a draw. That was considered a great victory. Now the next year, he forced the British to surrender at the Battle of Saratoga. He had no formal military training, but was compared by many to some of history's most brilliant leaders. Now, if the story stopped here, we'd have quite a positive view of this man. Sounds like the story could be about George Washington. But it's the story of Benedict Arnold, who is known by history as the traitor during the infancy of the United States. Now, I can make no conclusions about the overall godliness or lack thereof of this man. My point is simply that we can hear or provide information supporting a desired perception, you know, military accomplishments and patriotic endeavors in this example. And we can ignore or omit other factors that would skew the complete picture. You know, we must consider the rest of the story. Your grapesicle taste test did not, in fact, do all that well. Now, as we approach Passover, there is scripture that we diligently cover. Now, it's powerful and important to be introduced into each day of our lives, but it is very relevant to the Passover season. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read verses 27 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll read verses 27 through 29. This is very familiar to us. 1 Corinthians 11 and beginning in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, if you're like me, this is probably not one of your favorite passages in Scripture. I mean, for the reason why it can be discouraging, right? Especially when we can all identify the sin we have in our lives. And it can be all the more disheartening as we approach the Passover service. Am I worthy of being there, taking in the body and blood of Jesus the Christ? I feel like I just don't come close to measuring up. But as we'll see, a lack of sin is not a qualification for the Passover service. Today I want to look at a sequence of events during that biblical Passover evening. And we're going to find this example in Luke chapter 22. And so let's begin in Luke 22 and we'll read verses 7 through 8. We're going to focus on some events here of that New Testament Passover evening, as told to us in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and beginning in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." Okay, the Passover meal was to be prepared, as we read here. Now then, when they gathered together in that upper room, if we continue on, let's go down to verses 14 through 16. So Luke 22, verses 14 through 16. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I want us to make a note here of the desire that Jesus had to be with his disciples. And this leads into the title of this message, A Balanced Desire. A balanced desire. Now, fervent desire is what is translated from the Greek here. Now, the word can mean a craving, a longing. It was a purposeful choice that Christ was making. It wasn't a situation where Jesus was saying, well, if I have to be here with you guys, I guess so be it. No, Jesus really wanted to share Passover with these men. Now, he knew their faults. Jesus had a balanced and complete overview of their gifts and their faults. Jesus had a balanced and complete picture of their barn walls. And with that, he fervently desired to spend Passover with them. Okay, then as the evening progressed, if we drop down to verse 39, Luke 22 and verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Okay, here's where Jesus enters the garden and is later arrested. Now, this is a very basic overview of that evening. But let's look at the whole picture here. In particular, let's examine a specific account of that evening. To do that, let's go back up to verse 24. Luke 22 and verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. 9 verses earlier, we read that Jesus had a fervent desire to share Passover with these disciples. Having a balanced view of their righteousness and sin, he longed for their participation. And shortly afterward, we see here the lack of humility of these very disciples. 1 Corinthians 11:27, which we covered earlier, tells us not to partake in the Passover in an unworthy manner. Well, the disciples sure seem to exhibit unworthy behavior themselves during the Passover evening itself, no less. Now, these 12 disciples, they were hand-selected by Jesus. Now, we can read in the Bible that they healed the sick. We can read they cast out demons. They preached the gospel of the kingdom of God and grew the church, making disciples in many nations. They were persecuted for this work, and most met a violent, unjustifiable death. These men were pillars of the New Testament church, yet these men had sin in their lives. And what sin in particular did the disciples exhibit on that Passover evening? Pride. Now, there are those who rank sin and have established the 7 deadly sins. Pride is always listed first. Now, we should not develop the habit of ranking sin, since all sin will lead to death. Having a list of 7 really bad sins, well, that's a form of the Texas sharpshooter fallacy, right? A target encircling 7 sins ignores the other bullet holes of sin in the barn wall. But Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before destruction. Pride is sin and was on full display during that Passover meal. Now let's use the Texas sharpshooter fallacy to illustrate whether or not the disciples were qualified to be with Jesus during the Passover evening. Now, they were godly men, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, pillars of the church. Pillars, yes, but the foundation of the church was Christ himself. Let us never forget the rock of our foundation. But they no doubt performed countless acts of righteousness and had faith that withstood things like Gnosticism and countless other false gospels. The target on the barn wall encircles all of this. They were indeed worthy. But these were men that were fearful, right? Peter, experiencing the miracle of walking on water, began to sink and he cried out to Jesus for help. He was also afraid of Roman and Jewish persecution and denied he knew Jesus. These men were jealous, competitive, prideful. Now, we read this during the story of the evening of the Passover meal. And they were filled with doubt, such as when Thomas did not believe that Christ was resurrected. These men wanted to call fire down from above on a village that rejected Jesus. And I assure you, there are countless sins of these men not documented for us in the Bible that could lead us to determine that they were not worthy of the Passover meal. There's just too many bullet holes in the side of the barn that did not hit the target. So what do we conclude? Well, the fallacy is to examine one data set and not the complete account. They chose to believe in Jesus and made efforts to follow Jesus on the path towards God's kingdom. And they had sin in their lives. I think this accurately describes my life and likely describes your life as well. We all have aspects of righteousness that comes from God. All good things come from above, after all. Now, we are all guided to sin by the influence of the father of lies and the father of and the origin of pride, Satan. Well, this goes for the 12 disciples, where Jesus fervently wanted to spend Passover with them. He knew of their sins, and he knows of our sins as well. And Jesus fervently wants to share the Passover evening with you as well. Passover is not an event reserved for those of us who do not have sin. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:28 instructs us to examine ourselves, and if we effectively do this, we'll identify the sin that we have in our lives. But let's not succumb to the Texas sharpshooter fallacy. Sure, I mean, many bullet holes on the side of the barn are outside the target. I mean, that's the sin that we've all committed in the last year of our lives. But let's not ignore the holes inside the target circle. You know, the father and son we know do not welcome and embrace sin, but they do welcome and embrace sinners. And that is not a statement that is meant to mean anything goes and all paths lead to salvation. It doesn't mean that we do not have to continue to work out the sin that we have in our lives. It's just meant to differentiate between being a sinner and a worker of iniquity. Well, so let's say I robbed a bank last week. And after the sin, I realized my mistake, asked God for forgiveness, returned the money, and accepted whatever punishment was due. Well, this would accentuate the idea that I indeed am a sinner. But if I'm planning to rob a bank next month, doing all the legwork to, you know, line up a getaway car, bypassing the bank security system, laying the foundation of a false alibi, and whatever else one may partake in to try to get away with this crime, well, this would reveal what? That I'm a worker of iniquity. If I examine myself prior to the Passover evening, I would find that I am worthy in partaking in the body and blood of Christ in one of these scenarios, but maybe not the other. We know King David committed adultery, murder, and was involved in schemes of deception and a cover-up, and he took a census that he should not have taken, did that out of pride. Now, we also see examples of how he was a poor father to his children. Ask yourself, would Jesus want to share the Passover evening with David? Well, of course. Because what is the rest of the story of David? David repented profusely because he was keen on the idea of self-examination. David wanted a pure heart. David's barn wall, like our barn walls, was riddled with bullet holes. So my brothers and I, we periodically go to the Chenguantana State Forest to target and trap shoot. Now, there are several locations in these woods that are secluded and are designed for sport shooting. You know, we set up targets for our firearms, you know, ranging from pellet guns to handguns to deer hunting rifles. And onto large cardboard sheets, we sort of affix target stickers, which are about 12 inches in diameter. And on these target sheets, the stickers, there's also these little stickers that come along the corners. And the idea is that you can cover a bullet hole on the target with these small stickers, so the larger target can be reused without having to replace it. Let's go to Isaiah 43 and verse 25. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. Isaiah 43 and verse 25, the Bible reads, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." And if you want to make a note, you could also reference Jeremiah 31:34, along with Hebrews 8:12, which also state that God has the ability to blot out and choose not to remember our sins. Our barn wall is riddled with bullet holes that do not hit the target, but God has a bunch of those little target stickers which he can use to cover up the bullet holes on our barn wall. And a much better metaphor would be that the holes are not just covered up, but they are repaired, they disappear. We don't have this ability. All we can do is identify the holes outside the target. And sometimes we don't even see the holes that don't hit the target. Now, later on, we're going to turn to Psalm 139, where David asks God to search him and see if there is any wicked way in him. David understood that he may not see all of the hits outside the target on his barn wall. David's goal was 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let each of us examine ourselves. Okay, so we examine ourselves. We see all the hits outside the target on our barn wall. Is that it? We've completed our examination, and now we're ready for Passover. Well, I mean, identifying the sin we have in our life is, it's truly an important step, but it's just a first step, right? Now's the time to ask God for forgiveness, sincerely, to repent. A sincere plea to God for his grace will repair the bullet hole outside the target. And depending on the sin, we may have to make amends with one another. So this examination process described in 1 Corinthians 11:28, which we cover at every Passover evening, is a bit more than just taking a look at the barn wall. It's asking God for forgiveness and reconciling with one another when necessary. And I'll also add in the step of asking God for help with your aim. I mean, we don't want to continually spray outside the target, right? And again, in Psalm 139, which we're going to turn to in a bit, where David asks God to search him, he also asks God to lead him in the way everlasting. Jesus would have fervently wanted to spend the Passover evening with David. And despite my flaws and despite your flaws, Jesus wants to fervently spend the Passover evening with us as well. Examine yourself, repent of sins, and ask God for help with your aim. Sure. These are absolutely important aspects of our preparation for the Passover season. But today, I want to encourage all of us that Jesus fervently wants to spend Passover with you. He knows your shortcomings, but he has a balanced desire. In our examination, let's consider the whole barn wall. Let's consider the rest of the story. If your doctor looks at your lungs and your knees and finds them to be in great shape, a conclusion should not be made that you are in good health. What about the heart? What about the blood work? Let's not succumb to the Texas sharpshooter fallacy in our examination and avoid this delusion throughout the year. Now, As we covered earlier, the definition of sin includes missing the mark. This means the target is drawn ahead of time by God, and we are to aim for this target. And we're going to miss often. Let us be humble when we use all the data of our lives. We should not be prideful when we see that the target has been hit. That's simply the standard set by God. Leave the boasting for the self-righteous. And we shouldn't be discouraged when we see the holes outside of the target. If there were no holes outside of the target, we would not have a need for Christ's sacrifice or for the Passover. Now, the biblical event that I wanted to specifically focus on in this message was the argument the disciples had about who among them was the greatest, right? This was while Passover was taking place. Yet, Jesus fervently wanted to be with them during this evening. Jesus passionately, zealously, feverishly, enthusiastically, intensely wanted to be with them. And he feels the same way about you. The Texas sharpshooter fallacy highlights coincidental similarities to create a false pattern. It's a form of confirmation bias, where focus is on data that supports a pre-existing belief. I've also seen the term cluster illusion to restate this fallacy. And an easy way to picture this is drawing a target after the shots have been fired. The grapesicle taste test results are just one example of many. We can look at the lives documented for us of various biblical characters, and we can conclude, wow, that person measured up. Or we can summarize their life and state, wow, that person fell way short. And we can do this with our family members sitting next to us, or people we know sitting behind us or on the other side of the gathering here, but we don't see the whole barn wall of anyone else. Only God and Jesus have this picture. The point is that Passover is not for other people. Passover is for you as an individual. In 1770, the French philosopher Voltaire, he wrote down a phrase that today is perhaps best known as this: perfect is the enemy of good. Maybe you've heard that before. And the idea is if you spend too much time perfecting one part of a project, it may result in not finishing at all, right? In modern applications, it's a reminder to prioritize making progress over waiting for the ideal but ultimately elusive perfect state. Well, but God is perfect, and he wants us to be perfect as well. Jesus, in fact, tells us this in Matthew 5:48. So perfection is not our enemy in this sense, but our concept of our own desire to be perfect can really weigh on us this time of year. We know we've hit the target, but we also know we've missed the mark. As we're closing here, let's go to Galatians 3:26. Galatians 3:26. The Bible reads, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Passover is not for the perfect. Passover is for the children of God. Passover is for those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Passover is for those who want to renew their covenant with God, where we know we won't achieve perfection, but we still have that as our goal. We don't draw our own target on the barn wall. God does this. And Passover is for those humble enough to realize this. Now, we touched on this earlier, but let's close here. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. A perfect companion to Passover here. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. Psalm 139, and starting in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In short, Passover is for those who will grab a hold of this passage from Psalm 139. Passover is for who fervently desire God to help with their aim, for God to lead them in the way everlasting. And if this describes you, Jesus eagerly awaits your presence at the Passover evening. Your presentation of the grape sickle taste test, that was a fallacy. It didn't include all the data and was purposely deceitful. But here in Psalm 139, we have a biblical taste test prior to Passover. Examine the whole barn wall and do not be discouraged. What is important is that you have the desire for God to lead you in the way everlasting. Argue amongst yourselves as to who is the greatest. Count up all the bullet holes on the barn wall that hit the target and ignore the other ones. Those aren't ideal behaviors. But Passover is not for the perfect. It's for those who desire that God lead them in the way everlasting. Jesus has a balanced perspective of our lives, meaning that he sees the whole barn side. Yet, he still fervently wishes to share the Passover with you, as he did with his disciples. I just want us all today to be encouraged by this balanced desire of our Passover Lamb, our Lord, and our future King.